For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. And here Paul is writing to his son in the faith, the pastor, the minister there in Ephesus, which would be Timothy. We'll begin reading in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taking up in glory.
Please be seated and open your Bibles to the last two verses in the book of Acts. And you might want to tuck your finger in the opening chapter of the book of Ephesians. We've been studying the book of Acts now about 18, 19 months. We've reached the place where Paul is now in an enforced confinement, though he's in his own rented house, and at the most he has a guard or two chained to him. He can receive visitors anytime he'd like, anyone who'd like to come, and without any hindrance whatsoever. We read here, he lived two whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing that with all boldness and without any interference whatsoever from anyone. Two whole years. I described that last week, I believe, as perhaps Paul's most fruitful years. Because he doesn't have to worry about traveling or getting beat up or being thrown in jail or shipwrecked or any of the other things that were always happening to Paul. He could receive anybody the Lord sent to him, and apparently the Lord kept sending him all kinds of people. He could keep in touch with a lot of the churches, or Christians all over the known world, places he'd been and hoped to go. He could write to them. And because he could write to them, perhaps he wrote hundreds of letters. But we know of four during this particular imprisonment, two or three others immediately thereafter, one or two perhaps after that, preserved for us are prison and post-prison epistles, which we'll be looking at here in just a moment. I want to call your attention to the fact that as these people are visiting him and as he's communicating with them, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God in parallel with teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, Luke records in Acts 1:3, presented himself alive to his disciples after his suffering, and he offered many, many proofs that he was alive. He was with them, teaching them for 40 days. And the subject he was speaking to them about, Acts 1:3, is the kingdom of God. They took that message outward from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. In fact, in Acts 8:12, we find Philip, one of those first deacons, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in Samaria. In the name of Jesus Christ, people are being baptized, men and women. After the first missionary journey in Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas, they preached the gospel throughout what is the southern part of Asia Minor, say Turkey these days. They'd made many disciples. They're returning through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, Pisidia, places like that. And they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith. And they are telling them with certainty that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a constant theme. Paul is in Corinth. For 3 months, he's in that synagogue speaking boldly to the Jews. On his first visit, he's reasoning. That means he's dialoguing with them. He's persuading them. And his subject is about the kingdom of God. When he stops at Miletus and asks the Ephesian elders to come down for one last prayer meeting there on the beach as he's going to Jerusalem, and he doesn't think he'll ever see him again, he says, "Now I, Paul, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. See, that really was the central message that he had said, is that we have a reigning sovereign and he has a kingdom. So it's not surprising that here at the end of the book of Acts, and people are coming to him, he's talking to them about the kingdom of God. That's what Paul did. Well, of course, everybody couldn't come to him. Sometimes people would come to him and they'd bring word about what's going on in the provinces, what's going on in the other churches, the other cities. And Paul would then write to those cities. So if you'll turn now to the epistle to the Ephesians. First time Paul was in Ephesus was probably around AD 52. Ephesus is not a little place. It may be the second largest city in the empire. It may run 300,000, 500,000 folks. He'd spent 18 months in Corinth. Some difficulties arose there. Ultimately, he probably had to leave. He went south to the port of Cenchrea. We read about this in Acts 18. He took Aquila and Priscilla, a couple of Jews that had been thrown out of Rome by Claudius a couple of years earlier, with him. They'd been ministering with him there. He left Cenchrea. He went. They landed abeam Ephesus. He went into Ephesus. There was a synagogue there. He just was there a short time. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's taken a vow of some sort at Cenchrea, so he's rushing to get to Jerusalem by the time for the feast. Those people want him to stay longer in Ephesus. He says, well, I really can't, but I promise if God wills, I'll come back. But I will leave Priscilla and Aquila here. And he does. Soon after he leaves to go to Jerusalem, a really well-educated and extremely eloquent man by the name of Apollos, raised and educated in Alexandria, arrives, and he seems to have the rudiments of the faith figured out. And he's a wonderful rhetorician, speaker. He talks really good, very persuasively. But something's not quite right about his gospel. And this brilliant, eloquent man humbly accepts the counsel of Aquila and Priscilla as they take him aside privately and show him the way more accurately. And then he becomes just a very powerful preacher there in Ephesus. So that when he leaves and goes to Corinth, they write letters from Ephesus saying, receive this man. He's a tremendous preacher of the gospel. About a year or so later, on his third missionary journey, Paul returns to Ephesus. And he stays there 2.5 years. As usual, after a certain period of time, this was longer than normal, there's a massive riot. It's one of those riots where 20,000 people are chanting, you know, great is Diana of the Ephesians, proclaiming their goddess who's up in their mighty temple, who's actually a rock that seems to have fallen from the sky. But a great pagan worship center has grown up around it. They're out there for 2 hours throwing dirt in the air probably and chanting about their god. It's a pretty serious situation. Paul leaves. About a year later, as he's coming back once again from Corinth, going to Jerusalem, and this time he's going to be arrested. He stops, but he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he knows he loves them and they love him. If I go back to Ephesus, I'm going to be stuck there for months and months because that's just the way it works at Ephesus. Instead, he stops at Miletus and asks them, the elders, to come down and meet with him. He tells them, I don't think I'll be back, but I'm going to Jerusalem, and everywhere the Holy Spirit's witnessing through people that some bad things are going to happen to me down there, but I'm compelled by the Spirit to go. I know this is God's will. I don't think I'm going to see you again. And they probably kneel on the beach and they say goodbye. There's a lot of weeping. It's a very touching scene. 3 years at least have now passed since that scene. Paul's gone to Jerusalem. He's been arrested. He's been falsely accused of all kinds of things. He spent 2 years in Caesarea in some sort of imprisonment. He's been tried before a couple of governors, and nobody could find anything worthy of death or worthy of even further imprisonment. But because of the complications that we've studied out any number of times here, he's had to request that his case be heard by Caesar. He's been put aboard a series of rather reputable ships, but they didn't necessarily have the wisest of captains, and commercial interests got in the way, ended up in a major shipwreck, ended up kind of the other end of the Mediterranean almost, Malta. Now he's under house arrest in Rome. He's receiving all these people, and it's a good ministry, but he's got some time now. Like I say, he's not traveling. He's not worried about a lot of those sort of things. He can slow down and start thinking through in a much deeper way his theology. Now, I'm not suggesting that he doesn't have a pretty deep grasp of this. After all, he's already written the Roman epistle. But he's got even more time now. And as he hears reports from churches and knows the sort of thing that's going on, the fact that the Jews are being pressed to go back to Judaism, there seems to be an incipient Gnosticism, an idea of there's all kinds of ways to all kinds of gods that's coming in from the East, the pagan deities of Rome. Nobody really believes much in them anymore, but it's the state religion, and you certainly want to recognize Caesar as God. All those things are going on. There's pressure on the churches. So he begins to write to the churches ways to address those pressures. He's going to write the Ephesians here. Now they live in a very cosmopolitan, very pluralistic society. They are a very tolerant people. They're tolerant of everything except serious biblical Christianity. Now that ought to sound familiar. I mean, you can believe anything but serious Christianity. You can be as spiritual as you want to be, but don't be religious around me, and don't expect me to be religious. That's the way we say it these days. Now, they've had some really good pastors there. I mean, Paul probably was instrumental in planting the church. Apollos was there for a season or so, probably more than one season. We're not sure who the pastor is right there. A little later, Timothy is going to be the pastor there. A lot of people think the Apostle John's going to be the pastor at the Church of Ephesus. I wouldn't be surprised if Polycarp ends up kind of inheriting that ministry in the next generation. This is a major church, the Church at Ephesus. And we perhaps lose sight of the fact when we, in our contemporary history, we hear this idea that once the Islamic caliphate stretched all the way from Iran to southern Spain, and, well, you know, before that it was Christian. I mean, all those lands were originally Christian. Antioch is a major church. Ephesus is a major church. Smyrna is a major church. They were Christian first. Paul's going to write to that church, and he's going to write what they need to hear. And we're going to study that out together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this text today. Help us, Lord, to see our need just as surely as the saints in Ephesus needed this message. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged in our faith that our foundation is secure and that we can build with confidence upon that foundation, knowing that you are at work in and through our lives, in your congregation, among your people, that we are built up, we are edified, we are strengthened in love for you and for one another. Lord, do this in such a way that your name would be glorified and your kingdom would be extended in and through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, what do they need in Ephesus? Well, they need to know they're secure, that their salvation is anchored in the sure, eternal purposes of God. They can look up on the mountain and they can see this massive temple. It's a symbol, if you're a Christian, of sinister, evil, dark powers. They need to know that God, that Christ has conquered the powers of darkness. They are surrounded by a very flesh-centered society. The world, the flesh, and the devil is all around them. They need to know that God has raised them from the spiritual death that was comfortable in that to a spiritual life that can't be comfortable in that. They're confronted every day with a daily dose of paganism. Everybody they know seems to be a pagan. They need to know that they've been brought into a family relationship with God, that he is their father, that they have brethren in the faith. This ungodly society is a result of the fact that everywhere around them they see families, they see marriages, they see businesses, they see the government. Everything's corrupted by self-interest. They need to be assured that the power of God, that God's grace working in his people's lives, transform all of those relationships. So families can be healed. Marriages can be mended. Businesses can be done right. Government can work. Well, all this and more, Paul's going to send to them on basically four sheets of parchment. And that's an awful lot to pack into four little sheets of parchment. Now, we've got six chapters. We're only going to do half of them this morning. But if we read it, if we study it, if we meditate upon it, we think upon it, if we prayerfully consider it, it will teach us, it will rebuke us perhaps, it will transform us, it will equip us for every good work in Christ Jesus. I'm going to move very quickly through these chapters, and you can certainly see why, but it really comes down to this. Paul, he's an apostle, he's in Rome, he's writing to the saints that are in Ephesus. And you know, there is a textual issue here. The Ephesus isn't in all the old versions. It's not in all the old manuscripts. There are those who say that really should read, I'm writing to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. And that would tend to encourage the thought that this letter may not be just to the Ephesians. It may be to a number of churches. And that's why six chapters later in chapter 6:21, he says Tychicus, who is probably the one delivering this letter, he'll tell you everything else you need to know. Because if he's delivering the letters around and there's copies, the multiple copies of this letter, then he's always there to tell them individually what they need to know. That's at least possible. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all grace and all peace. First thing he wants to assure them of is that their salvation is more important to God than it is to them. Now think about that. Most of us, when we came to the faith, and for some of us a long time after we came to the faith, worked under the premise, I'm glad I got that taken care of. Now worry about the other things. And I never really thought about what it meant to God. He writes to them a massive sentence from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. We can't be certain about this. There's no punctuation marks in the Greek. But it looks like one big sentence here. And it anchors your salvation, if you're saved, in the eternal purposes of all three persons within the Godhead. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has been brought in. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us, he elected us, he picked us. It was purposeful. When did he do it? Before time. Before the foundation of the world. He did it purposefully so that we would end up holy and blameless before him. He did it in love. He did it, and in doing so, he predestined us. And here comes that predestination word. He predestined us not to go to heaven, though ultimately that is the result, but to the adoption in his family as son through Jesus Christ. Predestination to adoption into the family of God. It was all according to the purpose of his will. And we'll come to this phrase three times here. To the praise of his glorious grace. He did that in the beloved. That's God the Son being brought in this picture. It's the one in whom we have redemption through his blood. The price has been paid through his precious blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses, of our sins. It's all according to the riches of his grace. Unmerited favor. We did nothing to deserve this. He has literally, and he uses a wonderful word, he's lavished this upon us. This is like when you could eat all you ever wanted to eat, and they laid that wonderful piece of meat before you, and there was just a bucket of gravy, and then somebody just poured it and went everywhere. I mean, this is rich. He lavished upon us this, and he did it in all wisdom. And all insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which he'd always planned. It was all according to his purpose. In our Sunday night study of the covenant of covenant theology, I introduced a word from J.R. Tolkien, eucatastrophe. It's the idea that catastrophes are really, really bad things that happens. And if you add the prefix EU to it, it becomes the good thing that resulted from the really, really bad thing that happened. And that's the way you describe the fall. The fall is a catastrophe. But it opens the way for a eucatastrophe. For the great mystery of how God was going to use the fall of man, the highest being of his created order, in a sense, for his own glory. That's what's going on here. He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Here we see the covenant of redemption coming to the fore. To unite all things in the Son, things in heaven, and things on earth. Which means, if there's going to be a eucatastrophe, if the catastrophe of the fall is going to be turned around, then spiritual wickedness, which is resulting in what, you just look around you, universal disintegration. You think it isn't so? Leave something out in the weather and see what happens. Stay out in the weather yourself and see what happens. I mean, everything's falling apart. Universal disintegration. Spiritual wickedness leads to that. That's going to have to be suppressed by God. Man's spiritual death, which of course was brought out by Adam's fall and us in Adam, is going to have to be reversed. There's going to have to be a spiritual resurrection. There's an alienation within humanity. It's brought about by sin. Everybody wants their own way. You see it in marriages, you see it in families, you see it in churches, you see it in society. You see it certainly between nations. There has to be a way of reconciliation. All three of those are accomplished through the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. In Him, verse 11 says, we've obtained an inheritance. We've been predestined for that inheritance. There the word is again. According to His purpose. Now, His purpose was back up in verse 5. If you're in His family by adoption, this inheritance is yours. He works all things according to His counsel of His will to bring those about. That's the Romans 8:28 principle of faith. All things are working together. So that all of us who were the first to hope in Christ will be ultimately to the praise of His glory. The phrase again. And then He brings in the third person, the Godhead. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we actually acquire possession of it. You know, Paul writes to the Romans that we are that all creation is groaning for redemption, and we in our bodies are groaning for redemption as well. And that redemption is our full adoption, which is the resurrection of our bodies. It's a beautiful idea. Yeah. If you're getting tired of the one you got, don't worry. There's a much better model coming. If you're in Christ. If you're not, this is as good as it gets. An authentic faith always transforms us. It transforms us in Godward directions, and it transforms us in manward directions, if that's a word. Now, if it doesn't transform us in those ways, it's not real. It's false. Paul writes this in verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Godward, and your love toward all the saints, manward, I just never cease giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. Here's how my prayers run. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you first the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Why would you need it enlightened? So you may know what's the hope to which He's called you. So that you would know what's the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So that you'd know what's the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. It's all according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. If He could raise Christ from the dead, He could do all those things. That's the argument He's making here. He not only raised Him, He seated Him at His right hand. The sovereign power of God, seated at the right hand of God, He's far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. You worried about that temple on the hill? You worried about Rome? Your king is seated at the right hand of God above all those powers. You worried about Satan? He's seated at the right hand of God above Satan as well. He's above every name that's ever going to be named in this age and in the age to come. And as a reigning king, he's put all things under his feet. And that individual at God's right hand has been placed as head over all things to the church. Now the church is really, really important. He's the head. He directs it. He protects it. He guides it. It's his body. We represent him. Let me give you a modern paraphrase of this prayer. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might be enlightened, that we may know what's the hope to which he's called us. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dimension, above every name that'll ever be named in this age and the age to come. Amen. Now, if that's a prayer that you can grasp a hold of, and you're a thinking believer, is there anything that could sustain you and encourage you more than that? I mean, this is just a magnificent passage of Scripture. And Paul moves from the fact that your salvation means more to God than it does to you to remind them of how they got saved in the first place. That's Ephesians 2. You know, you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. There's none righteous, not a single one. There's not a lost person who even understands how serious the problem is. If they understood at all how serious it was, they'd be scared to death. But nobody fears God. That's what Romans 3, 10, and 11 tell us. They don't even know how serious it is. So they don't fear God. Even the demons fear God. They know how serious it is. But no, that's the way you were. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And because you were spiritually dead, the living that you were doing was just what came natural according to the course of this world. You didn't realize it, but you were following the leader. And the leader, you're under his authority, is the prince of the power of the air. He is a spirit, an evil, malevolent, maleficent spirit. I had to look up maleficent myself, but it's perfect here. He is an evil, wicked spirit, and he is now at work. And the word used there for at work, he is energizing this age. He is at work energizing the sons of disobedience. Well, we all once lived in those kinds of passions of our flesh. We all carried out the desires of our bodies and our minds. We were by nature children of wrath. Most of America knows John 3:16. They love it. When you go to football games and see that, because that's such a heartwarming message. God is love. And if you'll just believe that, you have everlasting life. You put up John 3:36. It said, yes, if you believe, you'll have everlasting life. If you don't believe, the wrath of God abides on you. It's only 20 verses later. It's the other half of the story. But it's just as much true. By nature, we were children of wrath. And Paul answered, just like the rest of mankind. Look out at a society in Ephesus. That's where they are. Look at society in Suffolk, in your neighborhood, perhaps in your family. This is where they are. They don't even know it. If they knew it, they'd be in fear. It's a hopeless situation. The more you know about it, the more hopeless it is. The more biblically literate you are, the more hopeless it is. Except, the next two words are, but God. And they introduce the idea that God intervenes here. But God, why would he intervene at all? Well, he intervenes because he's rich in mercy, because he has great love. Because of what he is, he does something. Because of what we are, we would do nothing. But because of what he is, because of his great mercy and his great love, he intervenes even though we are dead in our trespasses. He just makes us alive. He brings us to spiritual life. If we had time, we could go off to Ephesians and bring those bones together and get them rattling and standing and everything. That's really what's, I'm sorry, Ezekiel. I saw a couple of eyes roll. That's always a helpful thing when I get in the wrong place. He made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you're saved. It's all unmerited favor. He's raised us up with Him. Everything's in Christ. We're raised with Him. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. We're there so that in the coming ages, everybody will recognize the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved. We kind of all know we're saved by grace through faith. We need to keep in mind the next phrase. This is not your doing. You didn't do it. Most of us think we did when we did. Now that we've kind of grown and thought about it a little more, we realize we probably couldn't have. And then we come to, well, I didn't. But at least at first we think we finally did. We got tired of fighting God and we finally accepted it. Okay, you got me. That sort of thing. And then you grow and mature in the faith. You realize, you know, that really isn't how it happened. I'm glad it did happen, and He could do it any way He wanted to. It wasn't my doing. It was a gift. If I had any part of it, I'd have something to boast about. And this verse specifically takes that away. We are His workmanship. And we live in a society in which God is our workmanship. You talk to people. You tell them about the biblical God that you know and that you serve, and they'll say, I don't like to think about God that way. My God's this way. See, their God's their workmanship. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one under whose wrath they live and dwell and have their being. We're His workmanship, and there's purpose in the fact that we're His workmanship, that He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works. God's prepared them beforehand. There is a Christian life to be lived for the glory of God. And there's a divine expectation that we walk in it. And twice in the book of Proverbs, we're told there is a way that just seems right to a man. This is the way I'd live. And the end is always death. The path that doesn't end to death, doesn't end in death, is the path that walks in the way that pleases the Lord. You're not going to know that if you don't read His word, if you don't converse, communicate with His people, if you don't live close to Him, if you don't meditate upon what He says, if you don't let His word be a guide to your feet, a lamp to your path. You know, we've gone through all of that and we haven't been commanded to do anything. And you know, next week when we do the next three chapters, the last three chapters, there's all kinds of commands there. There is a minor imperative here. It's about the gentlest of imperatives. The first one to appear, it appears twice, really quick. Here's how gentle it is. You need to remember certain things. Now, how hard is that? I mean, just remember, just think. We live in a society that doesn't want to think. It needs noise. It needs distraction. It needs entertainment. It needs to be drawn away from itself so it won't think. What do you suppose is at work there? What do you suppose the spirit that energizes this age is trying to do when he tries to get you not to just quietly think? The first gentle imperative is remember certain things. Therefore, remember, verse 11. You know, at one time, they were Gentiles. You know, they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. They were called the uncircumcision by the ones that were the circumcision. The Jews didn't think you were worthy of people of God because you weren't circumcised like they were. It says, remember, when you were in that condition, you were separated from Christ. When you were lost, you were separated from Christ, which means you were completely alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. I'm in verse 2. You are an absolute stranger to all the covenants of promise that God had made for His people. You had absolutely no hope whatsoever because you were without God in the world, which is why you didn't even understand, you didn't fear Him. But now. See, that's what you were. That's what you need to remember. Remember what you were and imagine what you would be now if you were still that way. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, outside of all those things, apart from all of those things, you have been brought near. Brought near. Drawn near. Actually, propitiation is being talked about here. Because the blood of Jesus Christ was an acceptable sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God that abides on those that don't believe in His finished work in His Son. And the blood of Jesus Christ brought us near. So that not only does He speak peace, He is peace. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. He's made us both one. All believers are one people in Christ. He's broken down the wall of hostility and separation between mankind in Christ. He's in a sense created in Himself a new man. A horizontal reconciliation has gone on so that men can be reconciled to God in verse 16 in one body through the cross. That's a vertical reconciliation. See, what we need, God accomplishes in spades more abundantly than we can imagine. Verse 17, He came, He is our peace, but He came and He preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. That's His life, His words, His works. That's those gospels we've studied at least three out of four. Why did He do it? So that through Him, we can all have access in one spirit to the Father. So now we come to kind of a second principle. There is a replacement rule in effect. What you were, you can't stay. I mean, certain things, and we're going to come to it in chapter 4, have to be put off because they're incompatible with the Christian life. I could have offered it up in the Sunday school class. If you go into Zacchaeus' house and you're the new master there, you get to rearrange the furniture. And Zacchaeus' response to the teachings in the presence of Jesus was all the priorities changed in his household. He didn't just say, well, I'm not going to steal anymore. He said, no, I'm not going to steal anymore. If I've stolen any, I'm going to give half this away and four times anything anybody thinks I've done. It's a wonderful thing. There's a replacement principle that goes into effect when we go from life to death. Things that get put off are replaced by things that get put on. What was before when we're out of Christ is replaced by something else when we're in Christ. So verse 19 says, so you're no longer strangers and aliens. No, now you're fellow citizens with the saints. So you're kingdom citizens. You're members of the household of God. You're family members. You belong to God. He has a call upon your life. Your life bears testimony to the reality of His character. Believers are secure. You could certainly get that from chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we see they're being transformed. When he wrote the Romans, he said, you're going to be transformed. You're going to have your mind renewed because you're just used to thinking the way you used to think. And you need a massive dose of the Word of God to transform your thinking. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's New Testament writings, by the way. That's not Old Testament prophets, I don't believe. The point, though, is that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Everything has to be rightly related to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Or it's not stable. It's not secure. No, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone so that the whole structure, the whole people of God are being purposefully joined together so it would grow into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the doctrine of sanctification. We have a role in one another's sanctification. We're on this journey together. And we have responsibilities one to another because of that. In Him, we're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The goal is holiness, not the holiness where you never cut your hair and you don't wear makeup. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the holiness that pleases, without which no one may please God. The Christian life is a communal activity. It's not lived in isolation. Maturity and sanctification and holiness and perseverance All of them require community. All of them require a church family. There is no institution on earth more essential to purposeful life than the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Isn't it remarkable how little concern men and women have for the church in our society? And that takes us to chapter 3. So Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, he's talking about his testimony, his calling, he's talking about his life story and how what the Lord has done through him. And no doubt there's a lot of people in Ephesus that remember him, but there may be a lot of people that don't remember him. Or have heard stories, and you know, by the second or third time a story is told, it's not quite the same story. He said, I'm assuming you know that I've been given in stewardship to understand the mystery that was made known to me in my revelation, verse 3. And I've written briefly about it, so that when you read this, you might understand, you might perceive why I have such insight and what that insight is into the mystery of Christ. He says, this was not made known to the sons of men in previous generations, but it has now been revealed. It's been revealed to the holy apostles. It's been revealed to the prophets, all by the Spirit of God. So he's saying, there is this mystery, and I have received divine illumination about it. I have communicated that by preaching, and I've communicated by writing, and I'm communicating it by more writing here. I'm inscripturating it now, and we understand from the distance of almost 2,100 years that it was inscripturated by him so that we would know it. It really is a wonderful way of communicating across the generations. Well, what is that mystery? That mystery is that Gentiles, who are not the people of God, that were lo ami in the Hebrew, are now ami. They are the people of God. Gentiles are fellow heirs. They are sons of Abraham. They are heirs to the promise. They are members of the same body. They are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. He says, this is the gospel I was made a minister of according to the gift of God's grace. He did it for me by the working of his power. He saved me, he called me, and he's the one that commissioned and sent me. He's the one that's preserved me through everything I've been through. All those beatings, all those shipwrecks, all those false rests, all everything to this day. And that's why here I am, and wherever I am, I'm content. That's Paul. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I could preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches in Christ. The only other place where that particular word unsearchable is used is at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans. Where Paul writes, and he just seems to kind of lose it in magnifying the Lord as he thinks about how God's working for his glory to ultimately save even the Jews that he's so burdened for. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. To me, who am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given that I could preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, so that I could bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery that God has had hidden. And by the way, that is the God that created everything. That's why that last phrase is there. The God who created everything, this has always been the plan. This was the plan from the beginning. God didn't change his mind at the fall. God didn't change his mind when the Jews rejected Jesus. It's always been the plan. And here's a purpose we would have never guessed. That through the church, the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known, and undeniably so, to whom? To angelic beings in the heavens. That would be the good ones and the bad ones, I presume. Satan needs a testimony about the wisdom of God. Here's one he would have never imagined. To the rulers, the authorities, and the heavenly places of every possible ilk. People, see, the angels had no idea God was even merciful. When the angels fell, there was no mercy. There was only justice. And now, through the church, through the fact there are people from such diverse backgrounds and heritage can come together and be one body in Christ, the manifold wisdom of God is on display for all to see on earth and in the heavens, everywhere, all to the glory of God. This was all according, I'm in verse 11, to the eternal purpose of God. And it was all realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, why wouldn't we have boldness? Why can't we boldly come in the presence of God? Because our faith is in His finished work, not in ours. We have access by faith in what He's done. Not that we finally cleaned up our act enough so that maybe He'll put up with us. He's not judging on a scale. He's judging on the basis of perfection. And the perfect finished work of God, of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross, the perfect obedience following a perfect life of obedience, is the basis of our access by faith. So I ask you, and if you're in Ephesus and word's gone around town among the believers, maybe hand to hand, mouth to mouth, a letter has come from Rome. It looks like Paul sent a letter. There's a man named Tychicus. Remember Tychicus? We'd heard he was in the air. Well, he's coming. He's got a letter. It's all rolled up. Next time we gather, it's going to be read. Incidentally, they probably read all six chapters. We're not going to put you through that today, but that is what probably happened. There's going to be a letter read. And so they gather there, and they hear all of this. And we get down to verse 13. He says, so I ask you, don't lose heart. Certainly don't worry about what I'm suffering for you. It's really for your glory. What he's saying here is keep a biblical perspective on the issues of life. I mean, keep a biblical perspective. Now, you're going to have to know a little Bible to have a biblical perspective. You're going to have to be paying attention to what God's priorities are to have a biblical perspective. But keep a biblical perspective on the issues of life. Think. That's what differentiates you from the animals. You're made of the image of God, so you can think, you can reason, you can plan. For this reason, another magnificent prayer in closing. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And here's his prayer. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant each of you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in the love that He has for you, which results in your love for Him and for the fellow saints, that you may have strength, both mental, emotional, spiritual strength, to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of what? And we're not given that. I'll show you something about that in just a moment. That we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that's beyond knowledge? See, and to do so is to be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a sense which God's beyond anything we could possibly imagine. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, it happens with this magnificent benediction in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or all we think. According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.